go ahead and start our study there. We got 24 verses that I would like to look at this evening and get through. I think we can. The book of Proverbs is a great book. There's just so much practical wisdom and information in here. And I challenged one of the services this morning, you ought to bring your children. I wish I had somebody who would speak to my children the way I'm speaking to yours right now. See, my problem is my children hear me preach here and at home. So they don't get that other voice, although they did, obviously, growing up in the youth department and from other preachers that come along. But when they sit here on Sunday night, they're listening to Dad. You know, of course, they're beyond all that now, 19 to 27 years of age. But it's interesting. We were just having a discussion today, and I was listening to my children talk to one another, and it's interesting to hear the different things they say to each other and the things that they've learned and maybe some of the things they haven't learned. Just kind of listen to them coach each other. You know, it's kind of interesting. It's good to have Jeff here tonight. Yeah. Jeffrey, thank you. He's got to get out of the house. It's going to get real confining, a hospital bed, and then even at home, even though he's been home just for a day. So we've promised him good weather. We're going to get him outside and do things as much as we possibly can, try to help this time of recovery to go by as quickly as possible. But thank you, everyone, for your concern, your help. I had a tremendous blessing this morning. I've had many. If I start naming them, I don't want to offend anybody, but a great blessing. One of the fellows that attends the first service, he came up to me afterwards. He's in a wheelchair, and he said, could you use a van with a lift? A van with a lift? And I said, could I use a van with a lift? Of course. He says, well, I've got one that I'm not using. You can have it. So I've got a conversion van with an elevator. And let me tell you, that makes life easy for somebody that's in a wheelchair rather than trying to pick my son up who's bigger than me and flop him into a seat somewhere and get him in and out. It won't be too many times like that, and I'm going to have a hernia and slip discs and everything else. So this has made life easy for us. We can plan to do things and go places, and I won't have to count the cost before that. And those of you that have been through or continue to go through things with people who are handicapped or impaired in some way, you know there's a lot of inconveniences that go along with that. I am sorry that it's at my son's expense that my wife and I have to learn this. But you never really know what people go through until you go through it yourself. We all know that. That's the way life is. But we're learning some lessons, and it's made me a lot more conscientious of people who are on crutches and people who are on wheelchairs and understanding the infirmities and the inconveniences that people have to deal with, and some people their whole lives. The fellow that gave us the van today, Pete McCann, he was involved in an automobile accident the year Jeffrey was born. He's actually a motorcycle accident. He's been in a wheelchair since then. So all of Jeffrey's life, Pete has been in a wheelchair and unable to stand up and get out of that wheelchair on his own. And you get the opportunity to appreciate that, appreciate what people have gone through. And I have a greater appreciation for those of you that have had to deal with those infirmities over the years. Proverbs chapter 18, verse number 1. Let's have a word of prayer before we read. 24 verses, just about a little more than half a page of the Bible we're going to study tonight. And my goal is that when we walk out, that we'll understand what we've read. That's my immediate goal. My second goal would be that we'd have a heart that would be soft and tender to God, and we would be willing to apply what we read to our own lives, not to somebody else's life, not to our uncle who lives out in Minnesota or our aunt who lives in San Diego, but apply the scriptures to ourselves. And then we would have the courage, lastly, to obey the Holy Spirit of God and what He teaches us to do and to leave this building tonight with a purpose in our hearts, a resolve that we will do it. Father, we come to You tonight declaring those intentions before we ever look at the first verse this evening. Now, Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes of understanding. Lord, we don't want to come here tonight and walk out the same way we walked in. We know there's an opportunity to learn. There's an opportunity to become more holy, to become more righteous in our relationship with You, and to gain understanding in the truth of Your Word and in our own nature. Help us to do that. Help us then to see these truths in light of our own failures and shortcomings and blessings in our lives. Then, God, grant us the grace, the strength, and the courage to apply these things to our lives, to take them with us that we might be better Christians, better people, better God people, Christ people, Christians in this world, that we would reflect Your goodness and Your holiness and Your love for others. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His blessed sake. Amen. Chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. The first two verses of the chapter, they go together. So let's read them both together. Through desire, a man, having separated himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. Now the two verses go together, and essentially, what the verse is telling us, that when a man has a philosophy of life, in intermeddling with wisdom or education, his motive is to prove that he is right. Let's put it this way. We come to the Bible and we say, I believe the Bible is full of errors. So we come to the Bible to study the Bible or research the Bible with that foregone conclusion. And what will happen is we'll find several reasons to substantiate the conclusion we drew before we ever looked at one verse of Scripture. So through desire, having separated himself, pursuing, looking for truth or knowledge himself, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. He's looking around for the truth. But verse 2 says, a fool hath no delight in understanding. The understanding, the true understanding that God's Word gives and God intends for each of us to have, but that his heart may discover itself. Now that's the key part of those two verses, that his heart may discover itself. In other words, the things I like, I ultimately can justify myself because, you know, I believe that that was true and I found out after my investigation, intermeddling with all wisdom, that indeed I was right in the first place. It's very difficult for us to be objective. By the way, it's just as difficult for Christians to be objective as non-Christians. And that's why it's so important for each of us to be able to develop a systematic theology. That is, biblical reasons why we believe what we believe. For you to sit there and just parrot what a preacher says is not education, it's not knowledge, it's not learning, and it's not what we intend to do, to have you just repeat what you hear from the pulpit. You need to know why you believe what you believe and be able to develop that or prove that from God's Word. You ought to be able to, I'm going to use the word debate, and I don't mean that in an argumentative way, but you ought to be able to debate or argue, in a legal sense, the Word of God and prove what you believe from the Bible. We all need to strive to do that. But our tendency is to only substantiate our foregone conclusions before we even begin to investigate. And that's what the first two verses are saying. It may be a little bit deep, but it's the truth. The third verse then goes on to say, when the wicked cometh, then cometh also contempt, and with ignominy reproach. And a person who is ignominious is a person who is an embarrassment. Somebody who is a shameful individual. When the wicked cometh, then cometh contempt. With a wicked person, contempt is part of the package deal. A wicked person is a contemptuous person. That is, they hold a inner hatred or bitterness or resentment towards something or somebody else. That's what a wicked person is. They've got wickedness or bitterness or hatred towards somebody else. Sometimes that wicked person has that hatred towards God. And with shamefulness, or this, what was the other word I used there for ignominy? Embarrassment, this embarrassing type of a person, that this person who embarrasses himself all the time because of his wickedness, there comes a reproach. You get a bad reputation, and that stands to reason. The words of a man's mouth, verse 4, are as deep waters. That is, good things can come out of a person's mouth. A person can be very refreshing when they have wisdom and insight into life that you don't have. And so his words can run like deep waters. They can be very refreshing and very informative. And the wellspring of wisdom as a flowing brook. In other words, a wise, insightful, understanding, mature individual can be a great refreshment to you. Just to sit down and talk with them and listen to them and learn from their experiences in life. They can be a wellspring, or they can run as deep waters. It is not good, verse 5, to accept the person of the wicked. Now, I don't think this needs a whole lot of explanation, but you ought not to run with wicked people. You ought not to affiliate yourself with people who are professed and unrepentant sinners. Don't run with wicked people. It's not good to accept the person of the wicked to overthrow the righteous in judgment. Don't go against somebody else's righteous judgment. Don't make a fool out of a person who is right. Don't try to embarrass somebody who is trying to do right and try to pick at them and find something wrong with them. Don't overthrow the righteous in judgment. A fool's lips enter into contention. A fool is an argumentative type of person. He's always a troublemaker. He's opening his mouth and always starting trouble. He says the wrong thing just to set somebody else off. He says something maybe questionable or sarcastic or inappropriate. And when he says it, people just kind of feel like, well, where are you coming with that from with that? And he starts trouble. He's a troublemaker. A fool's lips enter into contentious. Contention. He's contentious. And his mouth calleth for strokes. What do you think that means? Why don't somebody tell me what that means? I'm not going to tell you. It's pretty obvious. Go ahead, Ron. Calls for stripes. He calls. What would we say? He's asking for it. He's cruising for a bruising. How's that, all right? He's aching for a bacon, you know, or whatever little term. But he's asking for trouble. It calleth for, what does it say there? It calls for strokes. He's asking to get punched in the mouth. Well, maybe that's another good contemporary way to put that. Verse 7, a fool's mouth is his destruction. The biggest, the greatest potential problems that we can cause or create are with our mouths, the things we say. We can get more trouble by what we say. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are a snare to the soul. I wrote a note down on that. His lips are a snare to the soul. What comes out of his mouth creates more problems than anything else for himself. You find yourself creating trouble all the time for yourself? Maybe you ought to stop and engage mind before you engage mouth. You need to think about what you're saying. There's a story, we can depart from the text, where a guy got in trouble with his words. There's many of them in the Bible, but this is an interesting one. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 1, just right in the beginning of that book. Here's a fella who the words of his mouth became a snare to. Let's just use this as a good illustration. Let's read a few verses of this chapter and see what happened. It came to pass, Samuel says, 2 Samuel chapter 1, after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, It came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent. It doesn't mean he leased his clothing. That means that he tore his clothes, all right? Rent. The English language is a funny language, you know? We drive in the parkway and we park in the driveway, you know, things like that. Saul with his clothes rent, and earth upon his head. And so it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, "From whence comest thou?" And he said unto him, "Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped." And David said unto him, "How went the matter? How are things going? How'd the battle go? I pray thee, tell me." And he answered, "That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also." And David said unto the young man that told him, "How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead?" And the young man that told him said, "As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me. And I answered, 'Here am I.' And he said unto me, 'Who art thou?' And I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' He said unto me again, 'Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me.' So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my lord." Now the Amalekite thought he was doing David a favor. He killed Saul. Now, he didn't kill Saul because he was upset at Saul or he was a warrior trying to kill Saul, but he relates that Saul said, "Kill me." And the Amalekite said, "Well, I killed him. I looked at him and he was fallen. He was wounded and there was no way I thought that he would recover from his wound. So I did what he asked me to do. I killed him." That's how the story goes. "So I stood upon him and slew him." Verse 11. "Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. David said unto the young man that told him, 'Whence art thou?' Or 'Where'd you come from?' And he answered, 'I'm the son of a stranger, an Amalekite.' And David said unto him, 'How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?' David called one of the young men and said, 'Go near, fall upon him,'" that is, attack him, "and he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, 'Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth had testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed.'" Now, I'm not sure what this young man's motives were, but it could be, and this is just a guess, but it could be that he thought, because he killed Saul, and Saul was David's enemy, that maybe he could gain a special favor from the king. So he kind of plays the middle of the road. "I didn't murder Saul. I wasn't angry at him, but when Saul asked me to kill him, it didn't look like he was going to live, so I did." And David was upset that the young man, the Amalekite, touched the Lord's anointed, and based on his own words, the fool's words became a snare unto his soul. There's a great moral in that story. You better watch what you say. You better be careful. You don't know how people around you will perceive your words, how they will interpret them, and you better make yourself very clear. And you better make sure you don't have any hidden motives, any wrong motives in your actions, in relating them. Don't let your words become a snare under your soul. It's a good illustration. I'm sure that we could find many more like it in the Scriptures. Verse number 8. Speaking of words and how much Verse 6 tells us your lips can get you in trouble. Verse 4, your lips can get you in trouble. Verse 7, your mouth can get you in trouble. Verse 8 goes on to say your mouth can get you in trouble. Half the verses so far have dealt with things that we talk about. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. They cut. They stab. They dig down deep. And they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. You know, have you ever had somebody say to you, you know, what you said about me really hurt me? In fact, sometimes people will even act it out. They'll go, oh, I don't believe you said that about me. What they're doing is they're acting out what you've done as far as wounding them. You've stabbed them in the gut. I don't know that there's anything that is more painful than a gut ache. Now, I know headaches are bad. I've never had a real bad gut ache. I've had some bad headaches in my life. But I understand a gut ache, a kidney stone, something like that. For a man, it's like having a baby. That's probably a bad comparison for a man. Ladies, I don't want to, in no way would I want to go through childbearing. I don't know if I could take that. But there's nothing like a good old gut ache. It hurts. And you know, the talebearer, the person that tells stories about other people, and obviously the talebearer doesn't have good motives or really has no business or right telling the story, you do an awful lot of harm. In fact, you know, the Bible forbids that. There's a passage in the book of Leviticus in 19:16. It says, "Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people." You're not to tell stories about people. Everything we say has consequences. Everything you say has consequences. You can be edifying and encouraging and build people up, or you can hurt and destroy people. But it's up to you. Sometimes we say things very glibly, lightly, quickly. We don't really think about the consequences upon the other individual. If we say hurtful or harmful things about other people, it's going to hurt somebody right in the gut. That's what verse 8's all about. Boy, our mouths can get us in trouble. And you know what? On the other hand, your mouth can be the greatest blessing or your greatest asset. You'll see that here shortly. Not yet, but shortly. Verse 9 says, "He also that is slothful, lazy in his work, is brother to him that is a great waster." I think I said this either last Sunday night or last Sunday morning, but there are certain sins that just seem to comfortably go together. And I'm not trying to stereotype anybody, but one of the reasons why anti-gambling advocates don't want gambling casinos in their town or topless go-go bars in their town is because those kind of establishments attract certain kinds of people. Am I correct? Because what happens is with the people who go to the casino or go to the topless bar or whatnot, what happens is violence is on the increase and there are other social consequences of that. The neighborhood suffers. The economy of the neighborhood and the town suffers and on and on and on. So there are people who are not Christians approaching it necessarily from a moral perspective. They're approaching it from a socialistic perspective or an economic perspective or something like that, that don't want those things because they realize that certain sins are related to one another. They kind of go as a package deal. Well, that's what verse 9 is saying here. Being lazy and being wasteful go hand in hand. See, a lazy person wastes the most important asset that he has, and that is time. A lazy person is a wasteful person. And a wasteful person, quite likely, will be a lazy person. Now, can I ride, this isn't a hobby horse, but could I ride this horse for just a little bit here and don't think that I've defected and become a liberal Democrat? But God is a conservationist. You know, we kind of get upset about the bird watchers and the conservationists, the Greenpeace people and all that. But they do have a good point. And that is, we are to conserve what we have. We have an environment that is our responsibility to care for. You're not supposed to drive down the street, open your window, and dump your McDonald's trash out on the road for somebody else. I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, yeah, but it's job security from somebody else. I'm trying to help unemployment. No. That's wrong. That's not right to do that. You ought to put your trash in the proper receptacle. I know there's people that get all upset against, you know, we got all these boxes. Now you got to put the plastic in here and the cans in here and the paper in here. Man, this is just costing us more money and more money and more money. But there's some good things about that. You ought not to take your oil from your transmission or your crankcase and take it over to the sewer and dump it down the sewer. Did you know you ought not to do that? You have any idea why? Where's that going to go? You know what? You're going to drink it next week is what's going to happen. It's going to go into a storm sewer. It's going to end up in Lake Ontario. And Monroe County is going to pump it back into your house. Now, they're going to put some chemicals and stuff in there, but they're not going to take all that out of your water. They can't. There is no such thing on the face of this earth as absolutely pure, untainted water anywhere. I don't care if you know the Culligan man or not. Now, it's relatively more pure than your next door neighbor's if he doesn't, but it still comes back sooner or later. And my point is this. God is a conservationist, and I think it's important to pick up papers and to clean up after yourself and don't waste things. This is probably from my generation. You know, and I'm kind of a leftover from my father's generation. People who went through the Great Depression, and they were extremely frugal. And I'm not saying that in a derogatory way, but I mean they saved papers. You know, because they don't want to waste papers or rubber bands or you know. You ever seen people like that? They got collections of all that stuff, and you look at it and you wonder. Well, what's the problem? Throw it out. You can go buy another one. But there are people that do not have that mentality. They cannot waste anything because they remember a time when you used everything right to the nth degree. You didn't waste anything. You didn't throw anything away. Now, we have more food in our garbage cans than two-thirds of the world has in the refrigerator or on their plates on a weekly basis. We throw more away. Man, I got to get myself another one of those big containers to throw my stuff away. There was a day in the city when they used to collect garbage every 2 weeks. Could you wait 2 weeks now? Are you kidding me? I already got boxes and stuff laying next to that big container already. Trash compactors, and we waste so much. God's a conservationist. What do you think's going to happen? We keep sucking oil out of the earth to run our automobiles. Do you really believe that there's an infinite supply of oil? Maybe that's why we have earthquakes and volcanoes or whatnot. Maybe the crust of the earth is collapsing. I don't know. I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm just simply saying there's a finite amount of this stuff. Natural gas. We just plug the pipe in. We turn the... There we go. We got all kinds of gas. Just comes right out of that hole. Well, how much is in there? Well, 80 billion cubic yards. Okay, but sooner or later you keep using it and it's all going to be gone. If you really want to be scared... The sun is burning out. Based on expectations, it'll be a long time, long after we're all dead, but isn't that a frightening thing? If Jesus doesn't come, there's going to be people that have to watch the sun extinguish and go out like a candle. Now what? Well, we won't have to worry about buying suntan lotion. Skin cancer from the sun. There are positive benefits, but there's a lot of negatives. How about plants? Do they need sun? Do you think that would be good for food? Now, you say, Pastor Grace must be reading some book or something. No, I'm not. But I think these things through a little bit like you do. I'm just simply saying waste is wrong. We ought to conserve. We ought not to leave our doors open in the winter and windows open in the winter time and windows open when we're air conditioning. And we ought not to leave 15 lights on in our house all night long. We ought to conserve what we have. We ought to conserve our food. I watch my children and they love ketchup. My kid, not all of them, but some. But they'll empty half a bottle of ketchup. And I'm wondering, you know, once it's out of the bottle, we're not going to put it back in there. You can always get more, but if you don't use that, it'll get thrown out. Pickles, mustard, bread, little things that if we don't use them and we put them on the table, they end up getting dumped into the garbage can. We need to be wise. Now, my children think I'm lecturing them here tonight, and I am. A lazy person is a kin or a brother to a great waster. But the greatest waste of all is wasting time. And that's what the lazy person does. Wastes time. Don't waste time. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. A righteous man, a God-fearing man, knows that ultimately God is his strength and God is his protection. And it's in his relationship with God that he is safe. That's pretty simple. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, on the other hand, as opposed to verse 10. And as an high wall in his own conceit. In other words, his strength is in his money. His high wall of protection is his bank account, his social security, his retirements, the things that he's accrued or amassed in this life. His confidence is really in that, as opposed to verse number 10, the name of the Lord. I commented on verse 11 just briefly this morning in my sermon too. Before destruction, verse 12 says, the heart of man is haughty, arrogant, braggadocious, bold. I can do it. I'm smart. Nothing can hurt me. I'm intelligent. I'm self-sufficient. Just about the time you think you can do it all, you're going to fall flat on your face. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. See, the prideful individual, as time goes on, he gets careless. Number one, statistically, he's in for a fall. But not only that, as a man gets more prideful, he thinks he can be careless and yet he still will not get hurt and get away with what he's doing. And that's not true. Statistics will get you, or your lackadaisical attitude towards whatever it is you're involved in will get you. I think of many years ago, there was a rock and roll star from my youth, and that's going back now, Ricky Nelson. Remember Ricky Nelson? And he was a real heartthrob back in the 50s and 60s. And Ricky Nelson was killed in an airplane accident. Did you know that? What he and his band members were doing is they were smoking pot, smoking drugs, cocaine on an airplane. And what happened is the plane lit on fire. While they were in flight, they were unable to land the plane safely because of the fire. And I don't know if all of them, but I know Ricky Nelson was killed as a result of playing with fire. He took that lightly. You know what? When you're in an airplane, you oughtn't mess around with fire. Think about it. You're at 39,000 feet. How long does it take to land from 39,000 feet? Safely. In an airport that's equipped to handle your aircraft. Well, let's say a fire starts on the airplane at 39,000 feet. How quickly do you think it might spread in an airplane that is maybe the length from this pulpit back over that to that door? The passenger compartment. How long does it take for a fire to spread in that environment? Well, it's and smoke. Most people in fires, as many of you know, they don't die from being burnt in the fire. What do they die of? Smoke inhalation. You can't open the windows at 39,000 feet. So all the smoke just builds up inside that airplane. How long does it take? 2 minutes? 3 minutes? 4 minutes to die of smoke inhalation? Aren't you taking fire a little bit lightly when you're playing around with it at 30,000 feet? But, you know, when you get arrogant, you think you can do anything and you'll get away with it and not get hurt. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. And on the other hand, before honor is humility. If you want to be honored, and if you're truly humble, you probably won't even want that. But if honor is ever going to come to you in this life, it will come as a result of your humility. People don't want to honor a bold, braggadocious, conceited person that already has awarded himself, I'm number one, and put his own crown on his head. People want to honor people who are humble and who have done wonderful things and would not take the honor upon themselves if it were not given to them by others. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. This proverb is violated billions of times every day. People make value judgments on situations, on other people's lives, based on limited information and come to conclusions about others or about situations based on very limited knowledge. If you think you can understand everything about any given situation by reading a newspaper, you're foolish. If you're not an eyewitness, or if you have not been made aware of all the facts in a situation, why would you launch out in the deep and make a judgment about somebody else's life or another set of circumstances based on just a few details that you think are correct? But yet we do it all the time. In fact, we're encouraged to do it all the time. We have a newspaper reporter standing on the street and asking people, what do you think of America dropping a bomb on Hiroshima in World War II? What do you think? Well, I think it was terrible. I don't think that we should have ever done anything like that. That was inhumane. The next guy comes by. What do you think about Americans dropping a bomb on Hiroshima in World War II? Well, I think the dirty Japs, you know, Pearl Harbor. Did you see the movie Pearl Harbor? That was true, you know. Did you see Pearl Harbor? Well, they ought to drop the bomb on the Japs. In fact, we ought to drop another bomb on the Japs today. And that's the way people, and what we do is we encourage people to give their opinion when they never research the situation, they really don't even know. And I'm not saying you can't have an opinion about it, but why would you give your opinion when you know so little about the situation? Did you ever study why America did that? And examine the results, examine the motives, examine the reasons behind all that, how it was done. Have you ever done that to come up with an intelligent opinion? I didn't say you can't have an opinion, but is it an intelligent opinion? Or is it just off the top of your head? Oh, I think it was stupid. Well, I think they ought to drop another one. But people answer questions like that so readily and give opinions on things they know so little about. That's what verse 13 is all about. Don't do it. Someone comes to you and says, well, what do you think about the president doing such and such? I don't know. Ask me if I like it. I could say, well, I don't like it, but I really don't know what the best thing is. I can give you my initial reaction and opinion, but I don't know if that's really the reaction or opinion I ought to give you. It's based on very little information. I really don't know the situation. I don't know what happened there. I don't know why he made that decision. By the way, he didn't call me up and ask me for my advice. Why do we give advice to people that aren't asking for it? Why do we make value decisions about what other people do that are no responsibility, we have no responsibility for it? And then we talk about it and get people upset about it. Not only that, he that answer a matter before he heareth it, it's a folly and it's a shame to him. Somebody comes to you with a complaint, and before they get halfway through, you're defending yourself. Wait a second, before you say any more, I just want you to know that I didn't have anything to do with that, and I know where you're going with this thing. Be careful. Don't answer a matter before you got all the facts. As painful as it may be, you need to hear the person out. And when they're done, you say, is that all? Do you want me to respond based on what you just said? Okay, here is my response. But wait till you get the information. Don't respond when they're trying to present the information to you and they touch one of your hot buttons and you explode. You don't want to hear anymore. He that answer a matter before he heareth it, you're a fool. You better make sure you get the facts before you give your opinion or your defense. Verse 14 says, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear? You know what that means? Somebody want to tell me what the first half of that verse means? Anybody? Just put your hand up in the air. I'll make this an audience participation. Anybody know what that means? You're just being humble, aren't you? You all know, and you say, I'll let somebody else answer. I know the answer. Go ahead, Bill.
Are you asking for an opinion?
You can tell me, yes. I'll ask for your opinion. Your opinion is valuable to me. Okay. Somebody else? Go ahead. Absolutely. That's perfectly right, as far as I'm concerned. A good attitude really helps you get through difficult times in life. Look at the second half of the verse. If that's true, and I believe what you said is, what does the second half of the verse say? Somebody want to tell me what the second half of the verse says? And if you didn't hear her, I'll repeat what she said in my own words in just a moment. What's the second half of the verse mean? Verse 14, it says, but a wounded spirit, who can bear? What does that mean? By the way, it means just the opposite of what she just said, if that'll help you. In other words, a bad attitude will not bear you up when you go through difficult times. Another application of that will be, if you have a bad attitude, who can stomach you? Who wants to bear? Who can bear you and your bad attitude? People don't want to talk to people or be a friend to a person who's complaining and moaning all the time and griping about their circumstances in life or their problems in life. After a while, you get worn out on them. So, verse 14, the spirit of a man will sustain his infirmity. If you have a good attitude, it will go a long way to get you through the difficult times in your life. But if you have a bad attitude, if you have a woe is me attitude, a feel sorry for myself, why do bad things always happen to me attitude? I can't believe this has happened to me. You know what that will do? The wounded spirit, you won't bear up. You won't be strong through the difficulties of your life. By the way, my son and I, we talked about this verse just a couple days ago. It's so important for people who are going through difficult times in their lives to maintain, by the grace of God, a good attitude, because it'll sustain you through that difficult time. But a bad attitude, you'll fall apart. In fact, nobody wants to be around you when all you do is say, woe is me. Sometimes, you know, I've said this many times, you just don't ask some people how they're doing because you don't want to hear it. You know they're not going to tell you anything good. How you doing? Oh, I'm glad you asked. There's two problems. You know? Are there only problems in your life? Are there no blessings in your life? Could you not share something good that's happened to you with me? Why don't you encourage me with how God has blessed your life? Oh, well, let me tell you the bad things that have happened to me. I got some real problems. Could you help me? Could you give me some advice? Now, we all have times like that where we need that advice. But we don't need that attitude all the time. We don't need to carry that attitude all the time. The heart of the prudent getteth knowledge. A wise person goes out to learn. Well, I don't know how to operate a computer, but I'm going to figure it out. I don't know anything about carpentry, but I'm going to get a book on home building skills, and I'm going to read up on it. I'm going to figure it out. I don't know how to fix plumbing, a faucet, or what, but I'm going to find out about it. I don't know, but I'm going to find out about it. I know some people that it doesn't matter what it is. If they don't know it, they'll become an expert at it before they do it. They'll go out and figure it out. Boy, that's a great quality in a person. The prudent, the heart of the prudent, getteth knowledge. By the way, talking about the lazy person before, if you're a lazy person, you don't get knowledge. You just sit around and vegetate. You're breathing our oxygen. You're drinking our water. You're polluting our environment with your feces. I used a nice term there. Some of the kids don't know what that is. The heart of the prudent, though, gets knowledge, not just using up air. And the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge, listening for truth, insights in life, things that will help you to get through life. We're all in this together. A man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. Now, there's two applications of this. The first application could be kind of a negative application in that the man's gift is kind of like a bribe. A bribe makes room for him. Now, here's the negative truth of that. If you've got money, you can buy your way into places that a person that doesn't have money can't. So money does help, doesn't it? Ask O.J. Simpson. Do you think you could have had a team of lawyers like O.J. Simpson if you had a problem? How do you think he got those? Well, those lawyers, they had motives for being part of that defense team for O.J. Simpson. And I'm going to tell you right now, I don't want you to get disappointed, but if something like that ever happens to you, those people will not come to your rescue because you can't advantage them. See, money can buy you favors. It can buy your way. ...of powerful, famous, and influential people. So that's one application. But the positive application of that verse is if you're a gifted individual, and we all are gifted in some way, spiritually or naturally, or maybe cultivated some gifts, a gifted individual can, in using his gifts wisely, he can become well-known and work his way into the presence of very famous and important and powerful people for good, a gifted man. So in either case, it can be used for good or evil, this man's gift. You can have a good motive or a bad motive. He that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. Again, make sure you get all the facts. If somebody comes up to you and tells you what someone else did to them, before they even get it all out, you better ask yourself if you want to hear this story, and you need to hear this story. But they'll come up and they'll say,
Daddy, Daddy, I was in the other room, and Susie, she came in, and I was sitting there watching television, and I had this bowl of popcorn on my lap, and I had some drink over here, and I was watching, and she took the bowl of popcorn, and she dumped it over my head, and spilled a pop in my lap. And what do you do as a parent? You gotta be kidding me. And you get up, and you go hunt, Susie hunting. Right? Now, you just heard half the story. How many times have you as a parent, after you got a hold, calmly got a hold of the other child and got their side of the story, how often did you find that it wasn't exactly the way it was presented by the first child that got to you? Huh? See, because what you're doing is you're answering a matter before you've got all the facts. The offender, or the accused in this case, has the right to a fair trial. They have a right to be heard, for you to examine all the evidence before you draw your conclusions, before you issue whether they're innocent or guilty, and then pass sentence on them. Listen to the whole story. By the way, I've learned this too, and you have too. That there's three sides to every story. There's his side, her side, and then somewhere in between lies the truth. And I'm not sure, unless there's a videotape available of what happened, that you'll ever really know exactly what happened, the whole truth. But let's face it, when we want to present ourselves or make ourselves look good, we always present the positive things about what we've done and exaggerate the negative things about the other person. We do that in our marriages too, don't we? Anybody? No? I'm the only one that does it? Oh, okay. I guess I do that, and maybe my wife does that, but you probably do that too. You're first in your cause. It says in verse 17, "He that is first in his own cause seemeth just," sounds good, "but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him." That means he holds him accountable for what he says. That's why to sit down with one person to help one person with their marriage problem, for me, it's ludicrous. If you want to come to me about a problem that you have with another person, please, by all means, bring the other person with you. It's impossible for me to sit there in judgment and listen to all the evil, wicked, mean, bad, nasty things you have to say about that person and then go, they're guilty. Based on your testimony, they're guilty. And I condemn them to hell forever. I can't do that. After you're done telling me your story, I'm going to say, well, assuming what you said is true, boy, does that sound harsh. Like, you mean you're questioning me? Well, I don't have anybody here to hold you accountable for what you just said. Maybe you exaggerated something. Maybe you embellished the facts. Maybe you forgot to say what you said before they hit you over the head, or what you hit them with. I can't tell you how many times in domestic violence, "Yeah, well, I want you to know that my husband, he hit me. He hit me. I can't believe it, Pastor. He hit me." And then the husband says, "Yes, but she took a 2x4 and hit me in the head just prior to me hitting her in the mouth." "Well, ma'am, why didn't you tell me that you hit him with a 2x4? "Oh, I forgot." I'm not kidding. You forgot that you hit him with the 2x4 just before he punched you in the mouth. Now, I know that sounds bad for me to even talk about that, but I've heard situations like that. How did you forget that you hit him with a 2x4? You know, I'm not justifying him hitting you, but maybe he was a little upset when you hit him with the brick or the board or whatever it was. I don't know. Oh, anyway, let's keep going. Hold people accountable. Make sure if there's an issue, your child, hold your child accountable. Verse number 18, the lot causeth contentions to cease and parteth between the mighty. What is this all about? This is an interesting verse. Sometimes you settle a disagreement by flipping a coin. Sometimes you don't know what the truth is. Okay, Junior, you said you had it first. Sis, you said you had it first. Listen, I'm going to settle this argument this way. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to flip a coin, and whoever gets it, you get to use the toy. You understand? You understand? Do you agree? Yes. Heads. Johnny gets the toy. Sometimes you have to settle disagreements. It's the only way you can. Take a number. Draw straws. Flip a coin. That's what it's saying. Sometimes you settle arguments, disagreements by lot, by chance, if you please. That's what it's saying. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of the castle. The more you love someone, the greater the hurt when they offend you. That stands to reason, doesn't it? You know why a person sorrows so deeply through the loss of a loved one? You know why people do that? They do that to the degree that they love that individual. If a person can come to the graveside and say, well, that's the way it goes, 57 years, but I got to get on with my life. Boy, okay, let's see. Where should I go? I think I'll go to Parents Without Partners and see if I can find me a new wife. How many people are that insensitive and cold that, you know, they can go out on a date the night of their wife's funeral, you know, with somebody else? Come on now. At least wait a day or two. All right. But my point is, to the degree that you love that person, it will be to the same degree that you sorrow over their loss. When people go through great grief and they're saying, oh, Pastor, I know I shouldn't feel this way. Don't say that. What do you mean you shouldn't feel that way? Of course you should feel that way. Did you love that person? Well, yes, I really did. Then you're going to feel hurt. It hurts. Even in marriage breakups, oh, I can't believe my marriage, I love my family, I love my husband so much, I love my wife so much, I can't believe it. It's because you were in love, and you've been torn from that individual. There's loss involved, and to the degree you were in love will be to the same degree that you sense that loss. You heard the story. I know. These guys were golfing. They were on the 18th hole. And a motorcade went by. And one of the four golfers stopped. He took his golf hat off. He put his hat over his heart. And he watched that funeral motorcade go by. And the other three fellas looked and said, wow, you have such tremendous respect, John, for the dead. And he said, yeah, we were married 34 years. You shouldn't be able to get over it that quickly, you know. You're playing around a golf at the funeral. You heard the other story? Like that? I know you have, but I'll tell it anyway because I like this one. This guy was playing golf on this very difficult hole with his wife. It was his seventh hole. And like so often, he hit his ball into trouble. He hit his ball behind a barn. And he couldn't see the green. Well, his wife was a very ingenious individual. And she realized that where the ball lay, there were two barn doors. She went up to the barn door. She opened the barn door on one side. She went through the barn. On the other side, she opened the door. And lo and behold, the guy's ball was directly in line with the green right through the barn. So the woman stood on the other side and said, go ahead, Harry, hit the ball. Hit it right through here. And he teed off, wham, hit it, and hit her right in the head with the ball and killed her right there. Right there. Killed his wife playing golf on the seventh hole. And she was trying to be so nice, trying to save him a stroke or two, you know? Well, He went into very deep grief over this. And about 3 months later, his buddies were saying, you know, we got to take this guy out golfing again. We got to get him out of the house. Or he's going to lose it. He's going to go under. So they said, let's go out to such and such a country club. And it was the same country club where he killed his wife with the golf ball. So they went out and they were on the seventh hole. He got up to the tee and he hit the ball and he hit it in exactly the same place he hit the ball the day that he killed his wife. So one of his friends went over and saw the ball and he got the same idea. He said, hey, look, these barn doors, they roll open. And he went through and opened it up and said, why don't you just hit the ball right through here and say, there's the green right over there. And the guy stopped and he says, you don't understand. The last time I did this, I took a 9 on the hole. Anyway, did you get that, Tom? Yeah. Yeah. See, you have to be a golfer to understand the joke. See, when he killed his wife, he ended finishing the hole and took a 9 on it. But no, I'm just... Is that a crass joke? Some of you are just sitting there in shock. Now, I don't know anybody like that, and I hope you don't either, so it won't traumatize you tonight. You're saying, Pastor, you preach better than you tell jokes. So why don't I get back into here? The point is, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. When you love somebody and they hurt you, it's even more difficult for you to get over the hurt. So when your brother offends you, how often have I heard, I haven't talked to my parents for 25 years. I haven't talked to my brother for 10 years. I haven't talked to my family in 15 years. I just talked with a lady that told me of her husband, and unfortunately in this family situation, this husband hasn't talked to his sisters in 25 years because of something that happened 25 years ago. He hasn't talked to them for 25 years. A brother offended. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. A strong city, that is a city that's well fortified and you're trying to attack it and win it. Trying to win a brother back to you that's been offended is more difficult than trying to take a city that's well fortified in battle. In the second half of that verse means the same thing. It's another metaphor. A man's belly shall be satisfied with the fruit of his mouth. There's the mouth again, but this is a good thing. And with the increase of his lips shall be filled. If you say good things will result from your life. If you use your mouth for bad things come as a result. The law of sowing and reaping, verse 20. And verse 21 tells why. Because death and life are in the power of the tongue. Remember what verse 4 said? The words of a man's mouth are as deep waters, and the wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook. That's the same idea, verse 21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You can bring life with your tongue, life to a party, life positive to a conversation, or you can kill people with your tongue through gossip and slander. And they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing. Now you talk about jokes. There's probably 100,000 marriage jokes that have been told or written over the years. But the Bible is saying this. Marriage should be a good thing. Hello? It's not supposed to be a bad thing. You know, you talk to 50 to 80% of the people, you talk about marriage, and it's almost like they're tolerating this thing. Oh, yeah, my wife. Well, I'm trying to get along with her and Mara. 50% of marriages statistically end in a separation and divorce. And I would say of the other 50%, 30% of the 50% are not happily married. Maybe it's more than that. My point is that marriage is supposed to be good. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord. God likes marriage. God blesses marriage. God wants for good marriages. And there's grace available and favor from God in the marriage relationship. So in spite of the 100,000 jokes to the contrary, it's supposed to be good. The poor useth entreaties. He's a beggar, in other words. But the rich answereth roughly. That is, when you don't have any leverage with people because you don't have money, you're kind of meek. Could you help me? But a person who has money and influence, he can be rude and say, "Hey, waiter, fill up my water glass." And the waiter comes running over because he wants a 20% tip. But you do that in McDonald's and they'll look at you like, "Who's the guy out there? Hey, you in the back of the counter, fill my water glass up." Now, just because you go to McDonald's doesn't mean you're poor, but it isn't on the same level as the Crescent Beach Hotel. All right? You know what I'm saying? At least you understand the principle behind that. The poor useth entreaties. He's a beggar. He's meek. But the rich answereth roughly. He's crude and crass and coarse. And then the last verse, we said a lot about this. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. If you want to have friends, be one. If you want to have friends, be one. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now, we often use that and apply that to Christ. That's not the primary meaning. The primary meaning is a good friend will stick closer to you than a brother will stick close to you. Somebody who's a good friend will be like a brother or like a sister to you. That's the primary application of that. Although there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and that friend is Jesus. He's a friend of publicans and a friend of sinners. What a great book, the book of Proverbs. Let me stop right there. Any questions on the 24 verses or any comments you'd like to add? Anything you'd like to say? Audience participation on this beautiful summer night? Anything at all? Yes, ma'am. Go ahead, Joyce. Humor. Laughter is a... What is the verse on medicine? A merry heart is like a medicine. That's it. And it is. And both those things are proven to be true medically. Number one, having a positive attitude. Number two, humor. Laugh. Get some honeymooners tapes. Or some Leave It to Beaver. Or whatever your favorite... good, clean family sitcom situation. Get some. Well, I'm not sure about honeymooners. I tell you that is. I watched a lot of honeymooners while Jeff was in the hospital. They have a special channel where they have Abbott and Costello and Lucy shows and honeymooners, old honeymooners. And I have to admit, I must have a weird sense of humor. Jackie Gleason is an absolute stitch. He really is. And Art Carney is a stitch and a half between the... But anyway, humor's good. Even Jeff, the other night, we were sitting there, we were watching the Honeymooners, and he was just laughing with his pain at a level 7 on morphine, but he still could get a smile out. And it's good for you to laugh, and it's good for you to have a positive attitude to get through your infirmities. Anybody else? Good comment. Anybody else? All right, let's pray together. We'll dismiss you. And there's three things that you can do right now. Now, this is on your time. Number one, you can go to Abbott's. You can go to Abbott's. Number two, you can go to Lugia's. Number three, you can go to the Elm Grove Fruit Farm. And that may be one of the best kept secrets, but there's some good stuff because their sundaes are made with fresh fruit over at the Elm Grove Fruit Farm. They're all within reach. Have a good time and enjoy a beautiful summer night. This Wednesday night, Brother Tim Whitehart, Pastor Tim Whitehart, will be with us. You're going to enjoy his preaching. He's a pastor of 700 people. I don't think Tim is maybe 30 years old. How old is he? Jeff, where are you? 30 years old. He's about 30 years old, but he's a great preacher. You're going to enjoy his ministry. Come on back on Wednesday night to hear him for our Summer Shine Conference. Lord, we ask that you dismiss us with your blessings now. We thank you for your word. We asked you about an hour ago that you would help us to understand the Bible. Lord, that we would apply it personally to our lives. And Lord, that we would make decisions in our lives that as we walk out the doors tonight, that we would be better people, better equipped to deal with the adversities of life, better to deal with our human nature, have greater insight and understanding in what life is all about. Help us to be, to live skillfully in this life in such a manner that it will bring honor and glory to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, everybody. Have a great night now.